Well, let me open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You are over all the whatsoevers of life. You are over all the nations, all the rulers. Your law is higher than any human law. I pray, dear Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we meditate upon your law and think about the underlying principles of justice and fairness for us as human beings and how to apply the Ten Commandments to our lives, especially the second table with neighborly relations. Lord, we pray that you would rebuild our ruins and restore our race. We know that you are doing that in your church, as you are sanctifying us, making us more and more holy, as we are in the world, but not of it. And we pray, dear Lord, that Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, would come quickly. Teach us now, we pray, from your word. Bless our class. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we start a topic called human rights. I put human rights in Jerusalem. And we'll see how much we get. My hope is to get through equality, the rule of law, agency law, and individual responsibility. We'll see. And then, Lord willing, perhaps the next time we meet, procedural due process, and look at various unique individual rights that are there in the Mosaic Law, as well as punishments. What forms of punishment should there be in society for crimes? So hopefully that's where we're moving to. And today, though, we're introducing this idea of human rights. The argument has been that Western civilization began in Jerusalem, began in ancient Israel. God, the only true and living God, revealed himself to humanity through the prophets in the Old Testament, as well as the apostles in the New Testament. God has revealed to us that he created all things. And as we have said, the Bible is God's verbal revelation to us, meaning it's with words. In other words, it's verbal. God's word is the absolute standard of truth, the absolute standard of morality, of right and wrong, and the absolute standard of reality, of what's real. Christianity, as we have said, stands for twoism, that God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, so that there is God, the creator of all, and there is creation. So there are two types of being. And God is the only being who is eternal and unchanging, who has the power of being in himself, who is independent, underived, has no needs. He is perfect. Being creaturely, we are bound by time and space, and anything creaturely changes. I want to review just a little bit. I'm going to kind of flow through some stuff that we've covered, just to keep in your mind as we flow into human rights, and then I'm going to write a couple things on the board. As we've said, God does not merely exist separate and distinct from creation, but God reigns and he rules over all things. And one part of that exercise of his supremacy is in his commandments. And as we've said, God's moral law is summarized in his Ten Commandments. When he created human beings, he wrote the Ten Commandments on human hearts. Romans 2, 14 and 15. And this is why sin is a reproach to any people, to any nation. The law of God is written on our hearts. It's one part of us being made in the moral image of God. When God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness," Genesis 1, 26 and 27, one way of saying it is that the Ten Commandments are inseparably tied to who we are as human beings. That these duties we have to God are inalienable. They cannot be alienated or removed from us because the Ten Commandments are written on human hearts. They're tied with who we are as human beings. Of being created in the image of God, and no one can erase that image. So that the duties we have to God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, are inseparable from us. They're inalienable. And as we've said, what one would expect then is that there is a core moral continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, human beings don't cease to be human beings when they move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's another way of saying it. Human beings did not cease to be human beings. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, after the worldwide flood, God institutes capital punishment for murderers. And the reason given is because man is made in the image of God. That a murderer is taking an innocent human life who has great dignity, who has been made in the image of God. That was not lost by the fall, still retained in some sense. We have dignity. As well in James chapter 3, verse 9 in the New Testament, that we ought not to curse our brother when we bless God, because our fellow human being is made in the similitude or likeness of God. As we do not cease to be human beings. In the New Testament, it's at this point when you say that our duties to God are inseparable, inalienable to who we are. It is at this point that we speak of human rights. Human rights. I've said it before, so this is a reminder. Only when there is in the Bible a moral duty to God may any of us assert a corresponding human right within the legal system of our civil society. I have a right to life because you have a moral duty to God not to murder me. The sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. I have a right to private property because you have a moral duty to God not to steal my property. The eighth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And the same logic applies to your rights. Since I, as a human being, have the same corresponding duties to God. For us to speak of rights means that we are due something. And you see it in society all the time when I have a right to, you name it. They're saying, I am due this, and you can't stop me. You can't take it away. Think of free speech. Right? Somebody's trying to restrict your speech. Say, I have a right to free speech. Don't tell me to shut up. When we speak of rights, it means that we're due something. But man is not the measure of all things, as secular humanism states. We've talked about that. Man the measure. That was in the ancient Greeks, among the philosophers. It's among the atheistic, rational, secular humanists, as well the neo-pagans. But man is not the measure of all things. God, our Creator, is owed our obedience. When you want to talk about who is owed what. So when we speak of rights, saying, you owe me. I have a right to this. It's my due. But God, our Creator, is owed our obedience. And anything we are owed from other human beings as a right is derived from our primary duty to God. Anything we are owed as a human right is derived from our primary duty to obey God. Something is previous, right? We said God is always before. God is always previous. This is another example of that. Something is before it, and that's a duty we have to God. He created all things. He's the author of all things. He has authority over all things. We're created in His image, with an obligation to reflect who He is in our conduct. Ten Commandments written on our hearts, we have duties to obey God. So any right we have is derived from our duties to obey God. By contrast, oneism of either atheistic, rational, secular humanism, or neo-paganism, oneism makes it impossible to speak of inalienable human rights, because all is one. Under oneism, under monism, all is one in their worldview. And if all is one, there's really no duty owed to any other. All is one. And there are many within oneism that speak of distinctions and differences as nothing but illusions. Forms of Buddhism talk about that as well. The distinctions around us are an illusion. All is one. When I talked about the beginning of Modern Psychology with Carl Jung, who was into Gnosticism, ancient Gnosticism, and occultism, and spiritualism. He understood, because he wanted to do away with human guilt. He wanted to rationalize away a sense, this, we have this sense we've done wrong, right? Romans 2, 14, 15, our consciences accuse us when we've done wrong. And he understood, Peter Jones has noted this, that Carl Jung understood within oneism, within monism, all is one, so there's no distinction between good and evil. All is one. But they get more than they bargain for. Because if all is one, technically there's no such thing as rights. We're all one. I don't owe you anything. We're one. You don't owe me anything. We're one. If you want to take their argument to absurdity, to its rational end, right? Even though they speak of human rights all the time. And I'm going to write a little bit of this on the board here in a minute. A couple things down for you, for your notes. But I have books on my shelf in my library where there are some scholars that go back to, for instance, the 1964 Civil Rights Act, and tend to blame it for the current problem we have where everybody and their uncle are asserting as many rights they can think of from a pagan perspective. And they say, you know, they tend to say that the 1964 Civil Rights Act is what got everybody so inclined to think of everything about rights. Say, you owe me this, you owe me that, you owe me this. And the problem, my response to them is the problem is not the 1964 Civil Rights Act, saying that we should not discriminate on the basis of race and gender and ethnicity, gender being classically just man and woman. Okay, that's the way it's understood in the 1964 Civil Rights Act. Two, that's it. Legally, that's the way it's been until just recently, because the neo-pagans are getting more and more power. So they're asserting in more and more jurisdictions, states and municipalities, of gender being, you know, hundreds in their minds. The problem in our society, when we're thinking about rights, is not the 1964 Civil Rights Act, which makes it clear that businesses are not to discriminate on the basis of race, color, religion, national origin, gender. But the problem is we went through a cultural revolution in the 1960s, the neo-pagan sexual cultural revolution, so that the historic understanding of human rights from a biblical Christian perspective within Christendom, within Western civilization, is now, they use the language of human rights, but then they're asserting whatever their neo-paganism beliefs are within the paradigm of rights. So the problem is we've gone through this religious cultural revolution. And therefore, now we have everyone and their uncle asserting a right from a neo-pagan perspective. That's the problem. And that creates all sorts of other problems rippling through society. The problem is not talking about rights. Because as we will see, as we go through the Mosaic Law, there are human rights, and they were, in a sense, constitutionalized within the Mosaic Law for the Israelites and for foreigners who were within Israel, for how they were treated, how the poor were treated, how the accused were treated. What procedures would take place in a courtroom? Being innocent until proven guilty. Having certain rights to confront your accusers, witnesses. Which is why I hope that you will begin to see as we go through this that Western civilization did indeed begin in Israel with the Mosaic Law. Now, this is a short summary. You know, I have books on my shelf, for instance, just looking at biblical law, Mosaic Law, that are 500-600 pages thick. And, you know, I hope to perhaps within maybe 8.5 by 11 pages, summarize the core of it for you. You get my drift? So this is a short summary of what can be a very complex topic. But I hope to show you at least the framework of how Western civ and our human rights, constitutional rights, began in Jerusalem. One thing I did not mention, and it's language. But when we speak of privileges or privileges and immunities, these are things that the government grants that the government can take away. They can be alienated. So whenever you hear the notion of privileges and immunities, the idea these are things that are not technically human rights, but they are things that the government can take away because the government actually is what granted it. When we speak actually of human rights, these are inalienable. They cannot be taken away from us. As an aside as well, when you're talking with someone who's a atheistic, rational, secular humanist, or a neo-pagan, and they're talking about rights, and they're throwing their, what supposedly their owed to your face, and proclaiming to society, you owe us this, whatever it be, it's to have a discussion with them and say, okay, where is the prior duty to God? Otherwise, it's just you spouting your mouth off. And any one of us can assert a right to anything, technically. I could say, you know, I have a right to the produce in your garden. Who's to say otherwise? Huh? Except maybe, thou shalt not steal. You have to get to some absolute standard, and that's where we stressed already in this class, to say God and God alone is the absolute standard. Not just for truth, but for morality, right and wrong, and for reality. Within oneism, within monism, there is no absolute higher standard to judge anything. Everything tends to then become relative to the person. Relativism is what reigns. A form of radical individualism. Everybody thinks they're their own little god, a law unto themselves, and declare rights to whatever they want it to be. And this is where we're at. If you remember the Planned Parenthood v. Casey 1992 decision, where the Supreme Court at that time said that a woman has a right to an abortion under the right of liberty, where in 1973, Roe v. Wade, it was the right to privacy. 1992, they moved it to the right to liberty, where they declared that the woman has the right to define her own meaning of existence, of the universe, of meaning, and of the right to life. You know, of all things, she has the right to define her own meaning of everything. And you're like, as if absolute freedom resides in the human being. absolute chaos is what ends up in society. We're going to talk, Lord willing, when we get the next time we meet dealing with various rights, we're going to talk about abortion. That's one of them we're going to get into from the Mosaic Law. When life, human life begins, what does the Bible have to say about these things? And there's interesting protections for the human life that is in the mother's womb in the Mosaic Law. A little bit of review as well here before we get into equality. God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. At that time, then, he wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, as we've covered in Exodus chapter 20, 1 through 17, as well as in Deuteronomy chapter 5. When God gave the Ten Commandments there on tablets of stone after redeeming Israel from Egypt, then he framed them in a redemptive context, giving it a redemptive preface and framed it in a redemptive context. The Ten Commandments, as written on human hearts, has no redemptive context, just the body of the Ten Commandments. God was Israel's king, as we've said, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. God, the lawgiver, gave his laws to the Israelites through Moses. The main central legal sections are the Book of the Covenant in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, through chapter 23, verse 19. The instructions on holiness in Leviticus chapter 17 to chapter 26. In the Torah of Deuteronomy in chapters 12 to 26 and chapter 28. You remember that we talked about the different parts of the Mosaic Law, and one part was the ceremonial law. God had redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt, framed the Ten Commandments in a redemptive context, and then added ceremonial law to their legal system. And all of those ceremonial statutes and ordinances were shadows that pointed to the coming Christ. The animal sacrifices, the dietary laws, the cleansing requirements, all of that pointed to the coming person and work of Jesus Christ. We've referred to Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17 as an example. Israel as a nation said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." After the Book of the Covenant in Exodus chapter 24, they criminalized sins of all Ten Commandments. They were in a voluntary covenant relationship with God as a nation, voluntarily worshiping Him totally as a nation. And therefore, they criminalized the first table and the second table, any sins of any of the Ten Commandments. Whereas Gentile nations, as we have said, based on Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, Gentile nations, though, are not in a covenant relationship with God. They're not in a redemptive covenant relationship with God. Gentile nations are only be criminalizing sins of the second table of the Ten Commandments, dealing with neighborly relations, and protecting the religious freedom with regard to the first table. To disobey any of God's commandments is sin. The question is, which one should be criminalized? What sin should be criminalized? Every society has to figure that out. What sins do we criminalize? Are we going to punish publicly as society? And this is this idea, again, from Roger Williams and others, that based on Romans 13, 1 through 10, that Gentile nations should not be criminalizing blasphemy, idolatry, and Sabbath breaking, sins of the first table. God hates forced worship. But in the Old Testament, Mosaic Law, God the lawgiver was applying the Ten Commandments, very general, right? Very general Ten Commandments. He was applying them to the specifics of their ancient agricultural society. And it was all 10 of the commandments that were being applied to the specifics of their society. And it was unique. It was tied to the specific agricultural circumstances in their day. And as we've said, with neighborly relations, anything related to the second table of the Ten Commandments, the underlying principles of justice and fairness are required today. That's the position of the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, that with the judicial law of Israel, how God applied the general Ten Commandments to the specifics of society in ancient Israel, that anything related then, from a Roger Williams perspective, a Romans 13, 1 through 10 perspective, is we are looking for anything related to the second table and saying, you know, those are the thing. The underlying principles of justice and fairness is what should be criminalized today. It gives us wisdom and how to think about our own statutes and ordinances in our own civil society today. But the ceremonial law was abrogated when Christ came. The specifics of their judicial law do not apply to us today because they were in a very different, unique agricultural society of roughly 2000 BC. And we're in a different society. So how the general Ten Commandments, particularly the second table, is going to apply to our society is going to be different in its specific details. As Dr. Dan Block said, the Ten Commandments are so general, they're like a Magna Carta. They're so general and so vague, they cannot be enforced in a court of law. But they give us the very fundamental general principles that with wisdom you can take and apply to circumstances of life, right? And then you'll get certain statutes and commands for the situations of your life. And what I want to do then is look at equality here. Let's begin with equality. And when we say that human rights are protected in a civil society is when we begin to talk about constitutional rights. And the first one we want to look at here is equality. Equality. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Hear now the words of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. I'll read that again in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The Mosaic Law was given at a time in history when human rights were essentially non-existent. Slavery was considered an economic necessity at that point in human history. The ruling class of people, the kings, the aristocrats, were not under the law, since many of them were considered autonomous gods, small g, as a law unto themselves. One scholar says this, from what we know, this, Genesis 1:27, is the first mention of equality, and it's in the first books of the Bible, right? Right there at the beginning in Genesis. that in any document in antiquity, in history, this is his exact quote, from what we know, the first mention of equality was in the first books of the Hebrew Bible. And the scholar continued, he said, at the time, Genesis 1, 26 to 27 was radical because it implies that all men and women are not only equal, but also possess incredible value and dignity, as we are all a reflection of the Creator Himself. Unquote. So you think, you say, okay, men and women are created equal before God, with dignity above the animals. We all have the same distinct ancestors. You remember how the Apostle Paul put it when he was traveling through Athens in the first century AD? Acts 17, verse 26. God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. In Athens, the Athenians thought that they sprang up specially from the earth in a special way, that they were a special race. So he's confronting their arrogance, thinking that they're the Aryan race, in a sense, of the first century. But God, the Creator of all, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. You know, as a side note, you know, I have a very thick book in my library, and there's a couple books on the same subject with Nazi Germany. And they embraced social Darwinianism. There's a rejection of the creation story that we're all of one blood. That within social Darwinianism, some groups of supposed human beings are more advanced than other human beings in evolution, and therefore superior to other ethnic races. And it was social Darwinianism that was the basis of the extermination program of not just Jews, but Poles and other ethnic groups. You think Moses, as we know, was God's prophet. He wrote the first five books, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And what's being made clear to the Israelites is they are not to look down upon foreigners simply because of race or ethnicity or nationality. Men are not to look down upon women simply because the women are not men. And women, likewise, are not to look down upon men simply because the men are not women. Created equal before God. Among all the races and ethnicities and nationalities and language groups among human beings, we believe in the concept of a human being. That we're created after our kind. If you've grown up in the church, you don't think anything about it. You just think this way. But people who are pagans and neo-pagans don't think this way. Or atheistic, rational, secular humanists that believe in evolutionary theory, they don't think that way. Everything is chaotic. And in a very, from their worldview, distinctions are totally arbitrary and man-made. As we'll see perhaps when we get into the various rites that are in the Mosaic Law, it's one of the reasons, for instance, that God condemns bestiality, of a human being having sex with an animal, because we're of different kinds, and they're a lower kind than us. We are created in the image of God. The animals are not. But for a pagan, there's the total chaos of intermingling of things. There's no kind of anything. Distinctions really are an illusion to them. All is one. All is one. Which is why then that's where you have one of the followers of Carl Jung in the 1970s who wrote the book on androgyny, where the uniting of men and women in a one being. Because all is one. And many of these pagans have no problem with bestiality, even, because all is one. With the Bible, human beings are of a different kind than the animals. We're created in the image of God, and therefore we have many duties placed upon us. The Ten Commandments are written on human hearts. And one of the things I hope to stress as well is that our equality as a human being before God does not ignore our differences. It does not ignore our differences. What do I mean by that? It should be pretty obvious to you that we're not all equal in knowledge. We're not all equal in wisdom. We're not all equal in IQs. How quickly you can process information. Some brains don't work as quick as others to come to a nice calculus math conclusion. Other people are wired for other types of conclusions, you know, with logical social relationship conclusions rather than a mathematical conclusion. We're very different. Different in strength, different in health, different in all sorts of things, and the equality of the Bible does not erase those differences. I stress that because what happens within oneism of either the neo-pagans or the rational secular humanists, if you remember, one of the things I stress is the egalitarianism of the French Revolution, they seek equity totally. They want to force oneness, equality in all things. They want equal results in all things. Because in their mind, all is one. It's one of the drives that typically takes place within communistic revolutions to go after all the professionals. When Tyler was here, he spoke about Pol Pot and others going after everyone with glasses. Supposedly they can read. You know, but it's you find this within communistic revolutions. Everything is to be communal and one within Marxist socialism. But they go after all the professionals and usually try to exterminate all of them. Oneism always supports radical egalitarianism or equity, trying to force equal results in all things. To them, all we are is becoming. It's another way of saying it. Michelle Obama, she had written a book just a few years ago, the title of it, Becoming. It tells you a lot. We are human beings who also are becoming. From a Christian worldview, we have both. We can never cease being a human being. We're of a certain kind of creature God created. The pagans don't have that. To them, all there is change in the world. Mutation, change, evolution, becoming. As we will see, it will involve a certain perspective of equality before the law. Equality before the law, that rulers and kings, just like any other subject, are all accountable ultimately to God. So this plays a role, for instance, and we're going to look into the rule of law, and move into as well, hopefully up ahead then, on procedural rights within the court system. But there's equality before the law, no preference given, no partiality and preference for who you are. No preference given to the poor, no preference given to the rich, no preference given to anybody. The point is equality before the law. That you're a human being. And as a human being, regardless of how much money you have or don't have, regardless of how much education you have or don't have, regardless of these external things, there's equality before the law. And this is where we're distinguishing some of these things, but they're interrelated. So this is where we're going to look at the rule of law next. And then I want to look a little bit at agency law, and then at, if we have time, individual responsibility. So let me erase this here. There's different ways of saying equality, that we're created equal before God, that we have the same intrinsic worth, the same value, the same dignity before God. As men and women, as human beings. For instance, you think of the Sermon on the Mount, for example, when Jesus told us not to worry in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 and following. He said, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? End of verse 26, Matthew 6, 26. Are you not of more value than they? And the same implication with God clothing the lilies of the field. Will he not certainly much more clothe you and I? In verse 30. But we are of more value. God cares for the animals, but they're not created in his image. As we're going to see with responsibility, animals can also be responsible for their actions and even be deserving of the death penalty, depending on the circumstances. So the rule of law, let's move in here to the rule of law and say a little bit on that. Rule of law, and what I want to stress here is we're talking about God's law. Rule of law. God's law. And the particular text from the Mosaic law I want us to look at is Deuteronomy chapter 17, 18 to 20. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 to 20. This is the instructions to kings, principles and statutes and ordinances for kings. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 to 20. Also it shall be when he, this is at the time in the future for Israel when they have a human king. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. I circled many that's. There's many purposes involved in this. As we said, this is where, we've covered this already, but where the Torah of Deuteronomy is kind of given a prominence within the Mosaic Law, where the Levites kept a copy of it. A copy was placed next to the tabernacle. Kings, human kings, were to make a copy themselves by hand. And he was to write himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that, for the purpose that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, and that, the purpose that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. Be proud, thinking he's better than others or above the law in any way. That, continues, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. Don't stray from it, don't add to it, don't subtract from it. And that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. It's a blessing tied to it. Again, this was a time period in history where you think from Adam through Noah, and then on to the time of Moses. It was a time period of history with human sinfulness that rulers, or not, you go to the ancient Egyptian regime or the Babylonian regime, rulers at that time, human rulers, were considered little gods and laws unto themselves and were not subject to the laws of everyone else. This was radical. The whole basis of it again is that God is the author of all things, and therefore God has authority over all things. That God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Which is why in Western civilization and Christendom, the doctrine of creation is critical. It's in the essence of twoism, biblical twoism. There is God, the creator of all, who is the absolute authority over all, and there is creation that is accountable to him. Human kings are not outside of God's authority. They are responsible to God for how they rule. Purpose again, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 19, that the king may learn to fear the Lord his God, have reverence, respect for God as creator, who he is accountable to, so that he would observe all the details of God's commands. You think of examples. You think of King David, an Israelite king in the Old Testament, with 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 13. You are the man. The one who committed adultery, murder, theft, and caused God's name to be blasphemed among the nations. You think of a Gentile, that's an Israelite king in the Old Testament, he's accountable to God, King David. Think of a king of Assyria, a Gentile king, a Gentile ruler. Think of Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. He is accountable to God for his raping and pillaging, and destroying and stealing, and murdering. God says, I'll handle him. You think of in the New Testament, a Gentile. So that's an Israelite king in the Old Testament, David, a Gentile king in the Old Testament, king of Assyria. You think of in the New Testament, we've covered King Agrippa the First, a Gentile king in the New Testament, Acts 12:23. God took his life because King Agrippa did not glorify God. Wherever there is a human authority over other humans, it is delegated by God, that authority. And the rulers are accountable to God for how they rule. That's the essence of Romans chapter 13, verse 1. There is no human authority except from God. Period. But here again, Israel was unique among the nations of the earth at that time with the giving of the Mosaic Law. Before the Mosaic Law, human kings and rulers were not bound by the laws everyone else in society were bound to follow. But in ancient Israel, every human king was required, as we read, to write out a copy of the Torah of Deuteronomy by his own hand. He was to read it daily, and he was to obey the commands of God all the days of his life, and fear God, and have reverence for God, his Creator, the one whom he is accountable to. I want you to note in your minds, though rulers and kings may have special duties that apply to them as God's ministers in this world, as God's servants, they have special duties that are unique to them, different than me and you. They are the ones who are to wield the sword against evil, lethal force, being God's avenger, preserving justice in this world, punishing evildoers. We've seen that as well, Romans chapter 13, verse 4. And yet the rulers, the kings, the rulers of civil society are still subject to God's commands. They have the Ten Commandments written on their hearts just like we do. They're human beings just like us. They put their pants on just like you do, one leg at a time. That's why David was accountable not to murder, not to commit adultery, and not to steal, right? Not to blaspheme God's name, just like any one of us. And yet there were additional duties the king had different than the rest. But the king is still accountable to God. I stress that. Why do I stress it? I stress it because over the years, as you know, I've taught 19 years with Indiana Wesleyan University. One of the courses I've taught deals with ethical and legal concepts in business. And the students are required to look at some of the punishments in the Old Testament and ponder what should be restitution for businesses when they've harmed a customer. And they have to read through all sorts of different punishments in the Old Testament and interact with some of them, dealing with capital punishment and other things like that too. And many times, students that I've had make a false assumption that just because you and me as regular citizens are not allowed to do something, therefore the government is not allowed to do something. The civil government ruler. They assume falsely that if you or I, as just as individual people, are not allowed to do something, then the civil government ruler is not allowed to do something. Some of them make that argument when they're arguing against capital punishment. Where the civil government ruler, I'm not allowed to take my own revenge. You have this clearly stated in Romans chapter 12. Leave room for the wrath of God. Don't take your own, as far as is possible, you be at peace with all men. Don't take your own personal revenge. We're not, it's for you and I, just Jesus, same in the Sermon on the Mount. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth does not apply to me and you. You punch me in the face, I'm not supposed to punch you back. I'm supposed to turn the other cheek. Hit me here too. We're not supposed to take our own revenge. Who's the avenger? The civil government ruler is God's avenger. That's Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Listen to how it's stated. Romans chapter 13, verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, that's deadly force, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. This is this idea, just a few verses prior in Romans 12, 18, or let me start in 17, repay no one evil for evil. I'm not to take my own personal revenge against anyone. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peacefully with all men. Beloved, do not avenge, there's the word, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's our individual personal responsibility. But then it moves into the civil government. And there they have a different responsibility as God's minister in this world. They are the ones who will enact God's vengeance against the evildoer. That's their ministry in this world. A ministry of justice in this world. That's Romans 13:3, for rulers, these are delegated by God. That's Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no human authority except from God, and the human authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now this is their prescription, what they ought to be. As we know, Paul was writing during the time of the wicked Roman Empire, right? was saying, hey, just like King Agrippa the First in Acts 12, you're accountable to God. You're to be God's minister in this world, God's avenger. There's the rule of law, and it's God's law. I'm not to take my own revenge. I'm to leave room for the wrath of God. And where do I see the wrath of God? Through God's minister in this world, the civil government, taking deadly force against the evildoer. The idea of the rule of law means that the law of God governs everyone, even the rulers. And this is more than just a social compact theory of the rule of law. What do I mean by that? Think in your mind and say, okay, what are the requirements to have a law passed under our constitutional system? Right? You've seen the old cartoon, right, where the bill goes through the House and then through the Senate, and then it goes to the President to be signed into law, right? Has to be passed, you know, a certain way, right? Certain requirements. The President wants to, he can veto the law, and then it can be overridden by a supermajority of Congress. But eventually the bill will become law if it passes all the hurdles that are required. Does that mean, though, that it's a legitimate law? Not necessarily. A social compact theory of government is just that we're a bunch of human beings and we've gotten together and found our own compact together, agreement together that says, okay, we're going to form laws a certain way for our society. And as long as we follow these procedures, whatever law comes out at the end, we're all going to follow. Well, you could say, well, the Nazi regime did that. They passed their own laws of how they're going to exterminate the Jews. That doesn't mean, though, that they had the rule of law. You get me? Human beings are not the highest authority. That is a humanistic, man-centered view of the rule of law. And that is not the history of Western civilization. It's not the history of Christendom. That's from the philosophical Enlightenment. That was against the Bible. The arbitrary will of the human ruler, whether corporately or as an individual, is not supreme over all. Rather, the law of God is supreme over all. And any law contrary, any human law contrary to God's law is no law at all. That's what Sir William Blackstone wrote. I read this to you a few classes back. That no human laws are of any validity if contrary to the law of nature dictated by God Himself. If it's not grounded in this, ultimately, in some way or another, if it's not grounded in the Bible, if it's in any way contrary to the Bible, it's no law at all. Think of Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. We have the disciples told not by the Sanhedrin not to preach in Jesus' name. They said, well, should we obey God or you? You decide, right? We're going to obey God. And treat your law as if it's no law. Because in fact, it's no law. Because the rule of law means God's law governs all. So don't think in your mind just because all the procedures have been done through the constitutional government and they passed a bill into law following all the hoops and the hurdles that everyone's bound to follow that just because the law passed through the right constitutional hurdles. You still have to ask the ultimate question, is it contrary to God's law? If it's contrary to God's law, it's no law at all. This is the founders of our country in the first opening paragraph of the Declaration of Independence, who appealed to the laws of nature and nature's God. That when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the equal and separate station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind require that they declare the causes which impel them to the separation. That we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. We are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. And that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Saying God's law is over Great Britain. And there's been a long train of abuses by Great Britain over our human rights. The rights of Englishmen. We have fought for over the centuries. So again, in the rule of law, rulers are not to be sinfully proud. They are not to hold positions of power thinking that they deserve to be served. Rather, they are to be servant leaders, ultimately, first of all, serving God. And being God's minister, serving God, exercising the sword as His avenger against evil, it's good for all of us. Because then you're not concerned at night with somebody breaking into your home. You're not concerned going to your car at night with somebody mugging you or stealing from you or murdering you. It is good for you, for the government to do what they ought to do, the civil government ruler to do what they ought to do, and that's be God's minister in this world, defining good and evil according to God's word and wielding deadly force against evil as God has defined evil. This is where it amazes me to, you know, whether it's the Canadian government or different governments, and you say, who are these people? They're public servants. Public servants. Where do we get that language? That's Christendom. Christendom. Western civilization. The rulers are to be public servants, ultimately to God. And in so serving God, they will serve us. And one other thing with the rule of law and human equality, that because of human equality, the same law that governs Israelites must govern foreigners. As an example, look at Leviticus chapter 24, verse 22. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 22. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country. I am the Lord your God. Or human equality is tied with the rule of law as well. If I were to say to you, our civil society, we've had 50 years now, since the 1960s neo-pagan cultural revolution. So what is inevitably happening then? There's been a complete erosion of the rule of law, is what you would expect, right? Because the neo-pagans do not have this worldview. The Bible has been castrated from our civilization. It is the Bible that is radical. It tells the civil government ruler, you are accountable to God for how you rule. And the more our society is impacted by neo-paganism, the more our rulers think they can do anything. And it's this blind trust in our constitutional system that people have to keep things in order and to prevent a dictatorship. Remember, it was Heinrich Rahman, I referred to him in an earlier class, a German lawyer who lived in Germany in the 1930s with the rise of Nazism and Hitler. And I have his book on natural law. He was a Roman Catholic himself. But he said this was the folly and foolishness of the Germans. They had rejected Christianity. They'd embraced liberalism, by and large. It was in the early 1800s where theological liberalism took place first in Germany. So they had 100 years worth of theological liberalism in Germany. And what took hold was social Darwinianism and neo-paganism. And yet, they had trust in the hoops and the hurdles of their constitutional system, that this would prevent a dictatorship and the problems of all of that. We'll be all right. He said, no, you jettison God and the Bible, this idea of a higher authority that's absolute, the absolute standard, God, in His Word, the Bible, is the absolute standard of truth, the absolute standard of morality, and the absolute standard of reality. You jettison that, and the house is standing on sinking sand, and all it takes is a bad storm, and the whole thing will collapse quickly. So again, the rule of law is the rule of God's law. I may stop there. That's what I may do. And then next time we meet, we'll look at agency law and legal representation, which is very unique to Western civilization. I think you'll be fascinated by it. And it centers on the first Adam and the second Adam. Who are condemned in sin by the first Adam, and how we can be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the second Adam. The two legal representatives before God. And we in our legal system have many areas where we have agents represent us, and we're legally bound by whatever they do. It's unique to Western civilization. So I want to spend time on that, and that's where it's, I want to make sure we look at that thoroughly, and then get into individual responsibility, which is a big one. And much can be said on that with parents to children and individuals in society. So I think it's best if we stop there, and then, Lord willing, we'll pick it up the next time we meet.